Disciple-making shouldn't stop once the new believer is initially followed up. In Session 6, we will be looking at this important process of establishing the believer in Christ. Billy Hanks, evangelist and president of the International Evangelism Association, discusses the need for both training and teaching in disciple-making, and explains the difference between the two.
If you're going to learn to be a carpenter, you study under a carpenter. If you're going to be a plumber, you study under a plumber. I was flying in an airplane recently, and the pilot is a close friend of mine who was gracious enough to take some time to fly me to a series of meetings that I couldn't get to any other way. And while we were flying, it dawned on me that if he had a heart attack, we'd both die. Funny how those things come to you when you're up in the air. And he said, "You know, Bill," he said, "the reason I'm sold on this thing about man-to-man or girl-to-girl disciple-making is because that's the way I became a pilot." And he said, "I've been training pilots for years to fly jet airplanes." And he said, "Every pilot in the world in the air today was trained one-on-one." I had never thought of it. He said, "Now you go to ground school and you learn the theory, and that's teaching. But," he said, "when you get up in the air, that's not teaching, that's training." Now what's the difference? Teaching is the transmission of ideas and concepts, knowledge. Ideas and concepts. But training is the transmission of learned skills. That's how a surgeon learns to be proficient in the operating room. That's how a pilot learns to fly a huge jet airplane or a small private plane. You've got to have one-on-one training. Not teaching, training. The weak spot in our Western educational process in Christianity has been we talk a lot. We get in groups, whether they be little, medium-sized, big, I don't care. Leighton Ford has put it beautifully. He said, "You know what a mass evangelism is? It's two or more people." Now let me explain what I'm getting at. In a group, I can teach you a concept, but I cannot disciple you in it thoroughly unless I also include apprenticeship. That is to say, we've got to get out of the classroom, on the field, doing it together. That's why Jesus chose these men, the 12, that they might actually be with Him. It is not so significant that He chose 12 or that the inner circle was 3. What's significant was the method He used. His method was association with the men He was training for leadership. That's the key. That has been the missing element, the missing link in our Christian educational process. Hence, evangelism has been hurt and retarded for decades. Let me show you. If you think that you're going to make people an effective witness by preaching on it, I got news for you. You don't create witnesses by preaching on witnessing. You will reinforce it that way. You may create an appetite for it that way, but ultimately people only learn to witness by doing it. And the way they learn to do it is by being with someone who is excited about it, doing it successfully, and willing to show them how. Now you say, "I'm different. I just became an effective witness by osmosis. I just woke up one day, I was one." Now let me tell you, I know better than that. You've read books, you've studied, you've prayed, you've talked to people, you've gotten advice, and you've learned a lot by trial and error. Me too. But I'll tell you this, it would be a shame in this world for the men that I'm training today to have to go out and learn all the things by trial and error that I learned by trial and error. It's a lot smarter person who gets information and training vicariously through other people's mistakes and doesn't have to go out and make them all themselves. The man that trained me is Grady Wilson of the Billy Graham team, and he had had years of experience. And he gave me countless hundreds of hours. One of the other men that I got with, and I asked him to help me, was Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, of Wheaton, and he spent hour upon hour teaching me doctrine and theology, particularly as related to the Holy Spirit. The other is Dr. A.B. Maslamani of India, who is an expert on Hinduism, Islam, and that part of the world. And I've spent extensive time with him, and he has very graciously come to the States, and we've spent time together both here and in India. The key is keep learning. Discipleship is not a dead-end street. It's a constantly living process. I am not where I hope to be, and for goodness sake, I hope you aren't. Paul says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but rather I am pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he'd already been pressing a pretty good while when he wrote those words. I'm suggesting to you that when you take a new convert, they are a babe. They are gentle clay in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But God gives you the privilege of being the one to instruct them and teach them, as Paul says so beautifully in Colossians. Now, I am trying so desperately to get a simple message across to my colleagues in Christianity. And that is this. This isn't a new message. It's an ancient message. Why is it that we are so reluctant to disciple one human being at a time?
Dr. Howard Hendricks is a well-known Bible teacher and seminary professor. Listen in these next three segments as he offers practical suggestions for being a disciple maker.
At the outset of our study, we said a disciple is a learner. He's a follower. And there has to be some congruence between that which a person learns from you and that which they see in your life. And if what they see in your life is totally incompatible with what you tell them, then no matter how accurate, how biblical, how necessary is what you tell them, you really do not communicate. You see, what Christ was to his disciples was far more important than what he said. As you trace through the Gospels, you discover half the time they forgot what he said. They couldn't even remember the most elementary things that he said. And he had to repeat over and over and over again, and they still had a hard time getting the picture. But they never forgot what he was. His words were validated by his life. His life had an authentic quality. Our kids would say, he was for real. Now, in Luke chapter 6, the last part of verse 40, you have a remarkable statement. Jesus said, everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. How's that grab you? You are going to reproduce in kind. You like what you are? That's what you're going to produce. See, and your greatest problem is not your disciple. Your greatest problem is your own life. I can still remember coming up as a parent, and I used to pray, Lord, change my children. And nothing happened. Until one day it dawned on me I was praying the wrong prayer. And I began to pray, Lord, change my children's father. And my friends, to the extent that Jesus Christ began to change my life, I began to see the most divine and obviously supernatural changes in the life of my children. You want to change your disciples? Ask God to change you. Because they're going to be just like you after they have been fully trained. There's a basic principle in education which I communicate frequently to my students. Namely, teachers teach, as they were taught. It amuses me. Students sit in classes in seminary and gripe and complain and are finally graduated and go teach in another institution, and I show up on the scene and the students are griping and complaining about the teacher who was graduated from our seminary, who griped and complained about the very same things. Isn't that amazing? Disciples disciple the way they were discipled.
Walt was my Sunday school teacher. Walt led me to Jesus Christ. Walt asked for a Sunday school class. And he said, "Sure, Walt, there they are out there, go get them." So he came out in our community and he got it. 13 of us. And today, 11 of us are in full-time vocational Christian work. 9 of us from broken homes and 5 of us from Romanist homes. And Walt never went beyond 6th grade. And nobody ever knows his name, except those who hear my story. Will you stop feeling sorry for yourself? God put you in that particular community, with that particular vocation, and with that particular gift to make disciples. Some of you dear ladies are sitting around here covered over with guilt because somebody's hung one on you. And you think, "Man, if I'm not out there teaching the great Bible classes, if I'm not out there, you know, on the campus or wherever it is, leading everybody to Jesus Christ, what in the world am I doing?" See, I'll tell you what you're doing. You're building disciples. How many kids you got? 3. That's far more than you'll care to give an account of at the judgment seat of Christ. And that dear woman sitting there is the greatest disciple maker I have ever seen. And if she and I die tonight, we will die with complete fulfillment on the basis of 4 kids. Our disciples. The kids into whom we have built. The teaching of the Word of God. Our life, our burden, our vision. That's why God's saying to you the same thing He said to Moses. What do you got in your hand? That's what I want you to use.
See, the problem is that some of us, you see us in terms of what we are now. You should have heard us when we first started. Well, maybe it's better you didn't. How do you learn to preach? By preaching. How do you learn to do personal evangelism? By doing personal evangelism. How do you learn to study the Bible? Not by listening to pros teach it, but by getting your nose in it. By hitting your head against the wall. By coming up with all kinds of questions. Good. Right, what do you do now? See, I've never yet heard of a correspondence course in swimming. Because how do you learn to swim? Well, you don't learn to swim by reading the books about swimming or even watching the pros go up and down in the pool. You learn to swim by diving in. Splashing away like crazy. So you finally begin to get some coordination into the stroke, into your legs. And that's what discipleship is all about. Now, listen carefully. A disciple is a learner. Therefore, perpetuate the learning process. A discipler is a follower. Therefore, make sure you provide an adequate model. A discipler is a reproducer. Therefore, be careful what you build into his life, because the product's going to be around for a long time.
Disciple making involves many various elements, one of which is character building. Max Barnett shares how to help deepen character in others, stressing the necessity of guiding them to the Word of God.
Well, I'd say the best way to deepen his character is you've got to get him into the Word of God on his own. And what I mean by on his own is that he's got to start studying it for himself. Now, it may be as a result of being in a Bible study group or something, but he has got to start feeding himself on the Word. There's no better way to build deep convictions than to get a man into the Word of God. And see, in connection with this is your attitude about the Bible. Your attitude about the Bible is very important. See, if you see it as a Word of God, and I mean you're committed to this Word, to when you go to study it, if God says something, then that's what you're going to try to do. I mean, you're not going to debate it, but you are going to exhibit and let Him see as a result of your life that you are earnestly seeking to live in obedience to what God's Word says. That's very, very important. Your attitude about the Bible. And also, when He comes to you with questions, and He sees, as you share with Him, that you're memorizing verses, that you're studying the Bible, that you're studying your Sunday school lesson, that you are praying, and you're earnestly seeking to know what God has to say and be obedient to it. Well, He's going to see that in your life, and He's going to begin to pick it up. But get him into God's Word. Teach him how to study the Bible.
In formal times of disciple-making, it is important to learn to balance instruction with fellowship. Navigator Representative John Crawford shares with us on the importance of being both relational and instructional in our disciple-making efforts.
When I'm trying to help someone, I have two things in mind. One, a structured type of instruction. Two, fellowship. So I try to be with them at some kind of fellowship. Fellowship at church, fellowship at a ball game, you know, fellowship at some activity. Then the other time is structured checkout, where we go over some verses, some Bible chapters, you know, where we check out on his progress on academically getting into the Bible. I check on those two things. All right. As I check that, then as the problem of sin comes up, why, then he knows that you care for him as a person, not just in a religious setting. See, this is the reason why businessmen and working people and laymen have such a tremendous advantage in the ministry, because they identify with so many people. Because, you know, this is sometimes a pastor has to keep abreast of what's going on in the world, and he talks religious talk, right? Particularly if he's been in the pastorate long and seminary long and church long and a lot of church activities, he talks religious talk more and more. He's in a subculture, you see. He has to watch that and work on it all the time.
There is a great God-given responsibility in discipling others. Walt Hendrickson speaks about the reality that we will reproduce after our own kind. Our lives must back up what we desire to see in others.
We reproduce after our own kind, whether we want to or not. Now, a lot of people have difficulty with this one. The Apostle Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Follow my example." Again and again, he says this in his letters. We have difficulty with this. We say, now, that may be all right for the Apostle Paul, but what I want you to do is I want you to follow Jesus. Don't follow me. And that sounds very beautiful. It sounds very pious. It sounds even spiritual. There's only one thing wrong with it. It doesn't work. And the reason the Apostle Paul said, follow me, is because he knew that they would anyway. You reproduce after your own kind. Monkeys reproduce monkeys. Elephants reproduce elephants. Giraffes reproduce giraffes. And spiritually anemic people reproduce spiritually anemic people. And like I was telling some of you the other day, when somebody comes to me and looks at my son and says he's a chip off the old block, that kind of scares me. I hear myself, ugh, what does he mean by that? You know, that cuts both ways. Really? And I can tell my son anything I want, but he'll be like I am. And boy, that was one of the most frightening and awesome truths in the Bible to this guy right here. And my beloved friends, we've got to recognize it. We've got to face up to it. And if it scares you, and if there are reasons why it scares you, then you've got to take steps to correct those reasons. But it is nonetheless true, whether you want it to be true. You can get on your knees and plead with God. You can cry. You can preach at Him. You can scream. You're still going to do it. You will reproduce after your own kind.
Making disciples as Christ commanded has eternal significance and value. Jack Mayhall has been with the Navigators for 36 years, currently directing Marriage and Family Ministries. He challenges us to look carefully at what we are giving our lives for.
Not that there's anything wrong with a lot of occupations and vocations that some of you are involved in. But in addition to that, what are you giving your life to? Christ says, go and make disciples. W. Somerset Maugham, in his book of Human Bondage, writing of some old people who were sitting on the front porch swinging in an old wooden swing, looking out at life and up at the sky. He makes a statement regarding these people. He says, these old folk had done nothing. And when they died, it would be just as if they had never been. What a tragedy. I think, gang, that the worst thing that can happen to an individual in this lifetime is to come to the end of life and realize that you have given your life for that which is worthless, that which has no eternal value whatsoever, purely temporal, that it all will burn. These old folk had done nothing, and when they died, it would be just as if they had never been. Jesus says, go and make disciples and teach those new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given to you, including this last one, which is to go and make disciples and teach them to obey all the commands that I have given to you. Now, gang, that to me is one of the most fantastic statements in all of Scripture because of this fact. It gives you and me an opportunity to participate in the great vision and objective of the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual. Not many of us in this room are going to become great preachers or have the opportunity to stand before multitudes of people. But you and I can participate in going and making disciples as individuals by multiplying our lives into the lives of other people, just like Jesus Christ expected these 11 men to do, and thereby carry out His vision and His objective and His goals after He left the face of this earth.
In order to effectively make disciples, we must have a clear understanding of the goal. Australian businessman Jack Griffin committed his life to disciple-making after receiving Christ at a Billy Graham crusade, along with his wife May. Listen as he relates four essential qualities of a disciple.
Now, what is a disciple? How will I recognize one when I see one? When I had my manufacturing business just after I got out of the army, and by the way, Bob, that was not the Boer War, that was the Second World War. We didn't use bows and arrows in our war. We used guns. When I had my manufacturing business, I had it for about 30 years, I used to make various motor body parts and accessories. And before I'd start making something, I'd either have a sample or I'd have a blueprint of the finished product. I knew what to expect at the end of the production line. And that was simple. Now, we are told to go and make disciples. And the New Testament has given us a blueprint of what a disciple is. I know a disciple's tied up everything in that wheel illustration, but I want to make it more specific for you today. What does it actually say in words in the New Testament? Let me give you the four marks of a disciple as listed in the New Testament. Number one, he is obedient to the Word of God. He is obedient to the Word of God. John 8:31. John 8:31. Then said Jesus, those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Jesus said in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. We've got to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And that's one way you recognize the disciple. He knows the word of God. He continues in it. He's obedient to it. He does it. He puts it into practice. Let me ask you, are you continuing in God's word? Have you got a good five-fingered grip on the scriptures? Have you? Do you take notes when the old pastor's giving you the morning sermon? Well, if you sat down the front like we do and got out your 5 or 3 due card and start to take notes, the poor old pastor would have a fit. But try it sometime. What about your daily Bible reading program? Your systematic daily Bible reading program? What about your Bible study applications? How's your scripture memory? Oh, that's a touchy point, isn't it? How many times a day do you review your back review and your current review? Do you say your verses out loud every day to someone? Are you meditating on the word and applying it to your life? Well, the finger points at me first. Am I doing it? So I'm just asking you, are you doing it? Second point of a New Testament disciple, he has a love for others. He has a love for others. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13:34-35. A love both for the unlovely as well as the lovely. And how do we get this kind of love? We cannot manufacture it. You know, it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's only as Christ lives his life in and through you. And that's what the Christian life's all about. The Christian life is not just following Christ. It's allowing Christ to live his life in and through you. Christ's the center, as in that wheel. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., etc., etc. The first is love. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Alright, let's see some love in action. 1 John 3:18, those that you have done the TMS. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And let us show this kind of love in all areas of our life. In our homes, in our churches, in our work, in our play, in our ministry. In our ministry. And I would say, fellows and girls, if there's any one of you here today that's got aught against anybody else in this room, you should go. It's your responsibility scripturally. You should go and face them and say, look, Joe, look, dear, I want to have a talk to you. And get the thing settled. Otherwise, the devil will put wood on that fire. The third mark of a disciple in the New Testament is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. John 15:8. John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. John 15:8. Do you know the first command in the Bible is to be fruitful and multiply? Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28. And after the flood, in Genesis 9:1, God repeated the same command to Noah and his sons. Be fruitful and multiply. Good. That's what I try to tell our children. Okay? Now in fruitfulness, there's fruitfulness first of all in character. And we had Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And they're all the attributes of Christ. I ask the Lord to give me these attributes of Christ every day. I really got to work at it. But they're all the attributes of Christ. For it is my desire that people might see not Jack Griffin, but the Christ that's in me and the work that he's done in my life by his grace. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me, even as I also follow Christ. Can we say this? Come follow me as I follow Christ. We should be able to. Then there's fruitfulness in lives. Fruitfulness in character and fruitfulness in lives. John 15:16. Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Fruitfulness in lives. And how do we become fruitful? Well, let me tell you one way that we can become fruitful. Just dot down, will you please, Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 1, 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Why? Because he meditates on the word of God day and night. And one, we had John 15:8 before. Even as my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciple. And in that John chapter 15, the key of John 15:8 being fruitful is just a few verses back, John 15:5. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So it's Jesus in the center of your life bearing fruit through you. And that's what it is. And don't forget that the fruit of an apple is an apple. The fruit of a pear is a pear. And the fruit of another Christian is a Christian. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Let me ask you, are you fruitful for Christ? Are you bearing fruit in character and in lives, or are you barren? Maybe you're not meditating on the Word of God day and night. Maybe our quiet time is not in place. Maybe you're just scratching the surface. Maybe you've never made Christ Lord of your life, allowing him to live in and through you. Maybe today you might like to make a lordship decision. Say, from this day forth, Lord, I want you to be Lord and King of my life. And that's what I think everybody should do. A fresh lordship decision for Christ. Let's start afresh, starting with me. Are you reproducing in other lives? Not only are you producing, but are you reproducing? How's your Timothy's Timothy? There's a little verse over in Zechariah 8:23b which helps me. I pray it quite a lot. It says, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Does people know that you belong to Christ? I was making arrangements yesterday to get booked into one of the hotels in Honolulu, and I rang the US travel service, and a young lady spoke to me. I said, we're Christian missionaries and we just want to get a moderate priced hotel. We don't want the Hilton or the Sheraton or something like that. Oh, she said, you're Christian missionaries. She said, I gave my heart and life to the Lord 2 months ago in Honolulu. Straight away she flew the flag. That nearly rocked me. I don't hear people confessing Christ. So we got on to real good. And I said, then May came up to me, she heard and she put down, follow up, see, on the chart in front of the phone. I said, how are you going? Is somebody following up? She said, oh, she said, I'm an awkward age. She said, I'm 30. She said, and in the church, she said, there's not too many people my age. She said, I said, look, I know a girl that can help you. I know a girl that can help you. I think she only works up the street from you. And I thought of Nan Perry. Don't blush, Nan. And I rang Nan straight away, didn't I, Nan? I said, Nan, this girl, Frances Sosa, she's a hungry-hearted, and she would just love for you to ring her. So I don't know what Nan's doing with the balls in Nan's backyard, and I'm sure Nan's going to ring her one day and follow up, perhaps get her into a Bible study. But here was a girl, straight from the blue. Says, I gave my heart and life to Jesus. And it really thrilled me to hear this girl confess Christ. Because I don't hear people confess Christ. I don't hear Christians confess Christ. We should. We should really do this. Okay, the fourth mark of a New Testament disciple. Hold on to this one. Totally committed to Jesus Christ. Totally committed to Jesus Christ. Luke 14, 26, 27, and 33. Luke 14, 26, 27, and 33. Let me read them to you. 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, that means prize far less, his father, his mother, his wife, and children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus spoke this into the context of the family. I can't have any human rival. It's the same with me and I. Christ has got to come first before me. With me, Christ has got to come first before me. And over in John 10:36, Jesus said, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Luke 14:27, Jesus went on to say, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's putting yourself aside for Christ. The same as what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh shall live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's die to self daily, but be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then in that verse 33 in Luke 14, Jesus says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now he wasn't saying to sell all your goods and your car, the one thing and the other, but it means priority. I want you to put me first. Jesus is in a battle, and Satan, he's in a battle with Satan, and he wants disciples who are totally committed to him, to help him in this battle. But you've got to be totally committed. And Jesus said, renounce all and build for eternity. Leave all and follow me. Let me ask you, are you following Jesus Christ totally or partly? Or I'm following him 95%? That's not good enough. He wants total commitment. The 5% that you haven't handed over may be just the area he wants to walk in and use you in. So why not today make a total commitment to Jesus Christ? A fresh, you've done it before, but a fresh total commitment to Jesus Christ. Why just trust that God has spoken to you on one of these four marks? And the four marks, of course, number one, he's obedient to the word of God. Second, he has a love for others. Third, he's fruitful. And fourth, he's totally committed to Jesus Christ.
Lauren Sani emphasizes the need to meet with disciples individually, giving them time and personal attention.
In a group, you can give a challenge and hope they get the application. In individual, you can see that they get the application. You can zero in on them. You know, and I've been thinking about this and praying about it, and I just like to make a little confession. I've got a Sunday school class back home, and I'm convicted about the fact that I have not zeroed in on them one by one. And part of the application of my own life is, I'm taking 1 Thessalonians 2:11 to my Sunday school class one by one, and that's my project for the month of November, to get to every one of them. And carry on from there. I think one of the best books I have ever read on personal evangelism is called Taking Men Alive by Charles Trumbull. Charles Trumbull was a great Christian of another generation. In this book, it quotes Charles Trumbull, and I want to read here a quote from him. He said, after my return from the army, I was again in the Sunday school missionary field, which I had left to go out as a chaplain. For 10 years, I address gatherings of persons in numbers from 10 or 15 to 5 or 6,000 each. In this work, I went from Maine to California and from Minnesota to Florida. This gave me opportunity to test the relative value of speeches to gathered assemblies. Later, I have been for more than 25 years the editor of a religious periodical that has had a circulation of more than 100,000 a week during much of the time. Meanwhile, I have published more than 30 different books. Yet, looking back on my work on all these years, I can see more direct results of good through my individual efforts with individuals than I can know of through all my spoken words to thousands upon thousands of persons in religious assemblies, or all my written words on the pages of periodicals or books. Reaching one person at a time is the best way of reaching all the world in time. Do you have a heart for people? Enough to give time to one person? Where can you start? Now think about it a minute. Who have you got to start with? Got anybody at all? Do you have a Sunday school class? How many have a Sunday school class? See your hands. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, New English Bible to you. You have to start where you are with what you have. You know what a lot of us do? Boy, we see him. Now this fellow over there, I see him and work with that guy. What a sharp fellow. So we're looking around for the sharp people. When Jesus was walking along the road and he was weary, he sat on a well, and there came a prostitute out of the city, and Jesus talked to her, revealed who he was. She went back into town. The whole town came out to hear what Jesus had to say, and many believed. And where did he start? He didn't look for the mayor. He didn't have to have the mayor. He didn't have to have the leader. He didn't have to have the sharp. You start where you are with the people God has given you and see what God can do. But we're some more interested in what people can do. Now, if you all look at that sharp guy, brains, ideas, creativity. Oh, what God could do with him if he were a Christian. God doesn't need his brains. He doesn't need his creativity. He doesn't need his ideas. That isn't God's problem. God's problem is to get people to carry out his ideas. Isn't that right? Sure, he can use those brains, that creativity. If it's dedicated, it can also get in the way. Now let me warn you something. If you're going to zero in on one person, you're going to have some trouble. People are not going to like it. And I know what I'm talking about. First of all, you notice here this beggar? People, shut up. Leave him alone. They didn't like this idea. And he yelled all the louder. They rebuked him. I know, people didn't like this. Then when Jesus said to Zacchaeus, this shyster, this tax collector that made himself rich off other people's money. What does it say? They all murmured when they saw him go to Zacchaeus' house. You know that I have seen that when you begin to invest time in one individual, it's a surprising thing that some of your Christian friends in your own church just don't like it. I know one pastor, it wasn't the only thing, but he got up, he should have never said this, and he started, I'm going to spend time with individuals in this church and those who mean business, and they booted him. But you know, my brother, about 4 years ago, our younger brother really went into orbit. God got a hold of him, and he began to work there at his church. He said, Lauren, I was amazed. The people that I thought would be for me have publicly stood up and resisted me. I'm not talking against the church. I'm simply saying that you're going to have a little trouble here. Not only that, many a man has started investing his life in somebody else's life, a man here or a man there and a man the other. And you know who resists it, and it's an absolute threat to her, it's to his wife. I actually know a situation where this culminated a wife leaving the husband. She came back. but because these people who were getting her husband's attention began to be competitors to her.
You better have your wife along with you. If she isn't, you better get her with you.
Because what we're talking about, I said, is not a cute idea. This will take your life's blood. That's why there are so few people doing it.
The Christian life has been compared to a wheel with Christ at the center hub. Listen again to Lorne Sanney as he describes the wheel illustration along with his comments on the quiet time.
Years ago, an illustration was developed that we still use in the navigators to this day called the wheel. The illustration of the Christ-centered, spirit-filled life. What are the basic ingredients that are necessary to be in an individual's life if they're to be a Christ-centered, spirit-filled person? And just to run through it quickly, this wheel was the rim called the Christian living life. Now, of course, a person is not a Christian unless Christ is there. And so the hub of this wheel is Christ. He's really the whole business, but for the sake of the illustration, he's the hub. The power to turn the wheel comes through the center. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without me, he can do nothing. All the weight of this wheel ultimately rests on the hub, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But in order that the hub might remain in right relationship to the rim, that there be a well-balanced Christian life, we have to have certain spokes. And these spokes illustrate these basic principles of a Christ-centered spiritual life. Now, it starts in the center and works out, not from the outside in. And so, of course, basic is the Word, isn't it? The Scripture. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And on and on and on. Of course, also essential to a Christ-centered spiritual life is prayer. Prayer. In these two, the Word and prayer, you have the vertical phase of the life, the intake phase. But in addition to that, certain other things are necessary, and one of these is a life of obedience. Someone has said that God, all the way through the Scripture, is trying to teach us just two things, to trust Him and to obey Him. And if you read John 14 and 15 and just notice how often He talks about obeying Him. If a man love me, he will keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And then, come on down here, witnessing. A life of an effective witness or testimony. Now, for my own thinking, I distinguish between a witness and personal evangelism. I believe that every Christian can and should give a witness, a testimony to what Jesus Christ means. But personal evangelism, I think, is from the graduate school, so to speak. You move on. And I used to preach to people, how long since you've led a soul to Christ? I don't preach that anymore. Now I say, how long since you've given a witness? How long since you've taken an active, curiously aggressive opportunity to testify for Christ? And I feel that I find there's less frustration. And I also find that one reason that many people are not reaping is because they're not sowing. And I don't see any scriptural basis for frustration to be challenged over giving your testimony. Interesting thing. Now, this Doss Trotman was a fellow that he had heard the illustration of the three-legged stool and as being illustrative of some of the basic principles of the Christian life. But he was a man of action, and he didn't like any illustration that bore the idea of sitting down. And so this wheel, he always emphasized, is rolling. It's in action. It's moving. I have a friend, Dan Pyatt, who is quite a mechanic, and he likes the Porsche automobile. And if I think I have the, I'm not sure if I have the statistics exactly right, but the principle's there. On the wheel of a Porsche automobile, if it's just a few ounces out of balance, at 50 miles an hour, that'll be about 12 pounds out of balance. and it will be enough on certain circumstances to flip that car. And the illustration is being that the faster we're moving, the more important it is that our life be in balance. But the trouble is, the busier we get and the faster we move, what happens? So our personal meditation on the scripture sort of drops out. Oh, we prepare sermons, but the saturation for our own lives, our prayer life goes. But the faster we're moving, and certainly this would be true for pastors and Christian workers, the more important it is that we be in balance. Now the question is sometimes asked, how do you get a person started? You sit down with an individual. How do you get a person started in any one of these? Here's a little something that's been helpful to me. You can take these four little two-word phrases. I think they're two words. First of all, tell them why. Tell why. Secondly, show how. Tell why, show how. Thirdly, get him started. Fourth, keep him going. Keep going. Tell why, show how, get started, keep going. And fifth, reproduce it. Here's what I mean by this. I read an article in Reader's Digest some years ago called Tell Why Speeds Production. Here's a person working in an aircraft factory on one part. If they'll take him to the finished plane and show him how that fits into the finished product, that thing that he does, why it's so important, what would happen if it were not done properly or if it were missing altogether, then when he gets back to his job, he can do a better job of it. I think that there is something in all of us that we, down deep, we want to be tied in with eternity. We want to see what we're doing, how it relates to the total picture. And if I want to get a person, for instance, to memorize Scripture, I like to tell why they ought to memorize Scripture and tie that in with what God's purpose is for their life. Tell them why. Then show them how. Show them how. I didn't say tell them how, I said show them how. Let's see, is that a Windsor knot you have in that tie there? You think so? Would you mind telling us how to tie a Windsor knot in the tie? Without using your hands or showing us the tie? You wouldn't like to do that. I think you could. Well, there's a big difference, isn't there, in telling how and showing how. I don't happen to have a Windsor on it this morning, but Rod Sargent taught me how to tie a Windsor. And by putting the tie around my neck, there was no ulterior motive that I know of there. And by just twice, and I knew how to tie a Windsor. But he could have told me till he was blue in the face. And I wouldn't have known how. Tell him why, show him how. Then you have to get him started, and then keep him going. Then get them to do the same thing with somebody else. Let's take an illustration. What about the quiet type? How are you getting along in your quiet type? Do you have a... Oh, of course we do. Why should we have a quiet time anyway? Well, let's just take Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. All right, they looked at these two uneducated men and thought, there's something different about these men. What was it? Well, there was a boldness or an unembarrassed freedom of speech. I think there was something else, too, that there must have been sort of a Christ-likeness about them. And they tried to figure it out, and they hit on the right answer. They had been with Jesus. You want to develop Christ-likeness in your life? Spend time with Jesus. Get some time alone with him. Let the Spirit of God use the Word in your heart and life and in prayer. You want to be like Christ? Would you like to have an unembarrassed freedom of speech with which to speak about Christ? Have some content to say, something to share about Christ when the opportunity does come? Get some time with him. Tell them why. Then show them how. Take Daniel 6, 10, 11, for instance. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. First of all, Daniel had a place of prayer. You have a place for prayer. If tomorrow morning when you get up to have some time with the Lord, where are you going to go? Living room? Bathroom? Front porch? Out in the car? Could you clear a spot in the storage room and have a little place you can go? Have a predetermined place that you're going to go. Park nearby? You've got to show him how you've got to go about this. All right, he not only had a place of prayer, but he had a habit of prayer. He had a set time. He prayed 3 times a day. We're going to at least start with one. When's the best time for you? Well, I don't know. Well, what about the morning? What time do you have to leave for work? Well, I leave for work at 7:45. What time do you have to, time you have breakfast? 7:40. Well, and what time do you get up? 7:30. Well, we may have a little chance to work with some time there, huh? Suppose we give you just a little extra time on breakfast there. But let's say, how much time did you start out with in prayer for a quiet time? But suppose we settle on, say, 10 minutes in the morning. All right. How long does it take you to get ready? Well, 20 minutes. Okay, let's see now. You leave at 7:45. You have breakfast at 7:40. Let's move that back up a little bit. Let's give you a little more time. 25 minutes, too. It takes you 20 minutes to get ready. All right, there's 7:15. And we're going to take 10 minutes now for the Lord. Let's just give ourselves a little leeway there and back it up to 7 o'clock. I don't know if anybody here gets up as late as 7, but the illustration anyway. All right, then tomorrow morning we're going to get up at 7 o'clock. Now, what are you going to do first? Are you going to get shaved and dressed first? Or are you going to have your time with the Lord first? Let's decide that. Do you get a morning paper at your house? Well, we ought to leave it out there until we've had that time for it. You see, we've not only tell him why, but we've got to show him how. Now tell me, how do you manage to wake up? You want me to phone you? Shall I drop by? You're going to use an alarm clock? I say, I challenge you. If you want to get up, you can get up. Okay, now we've got the time set. He had a place for prayer. We've decided it's going to be out in the car. If you do start the motor, be sure and open the garage doors. And you're going to get up at 7 o'clock, and you're going to get shaved, showered, and dressed first, and give you 20 minutes. A little risky, but you say you're slow waking up. Okay, we'll give you that 20 minutes to wake up. So at 7:20, you ought to be out there in the car. Now when you get out there, what are you going to do? What's the first thing you're going to do? Well, I'm going to have a word of prayer. What are you going to say? Well, I think that the way we start a quiet time is to let the Lord speak to us in the Bible first. So we're going to ask the Lord for a sense of His presence, that He speak to us through the Word. Say just 30 seconds or so. Now then, you're going to meditate on some Scripture. All right, where are we going to start? See, he might lose all 50 or all 10 minutes trying to figure out where he ought to start. Well, let's say we're going to start the book of Philippians. So we write this down, Philippians. Okay. How long do you think you're going to spend now just meditating on it? Well, let's see. You've got 10 minutes. Let's take 6 or 7 minutes. All right, then we're going to pray. What are we going to pray for? Let's get it down. Now, I know people object to this. And I have people say, oh, this is too mechanical. Well, when I was a kid, it was awfully awkward to me to handle a pen or a pencil. But those who went on ahead had said, now look, it seems awkward now. But listen, you follow the directions that we give you now, and though you're kind of occupied with the mechanics for a bit, the day will come when you'll find that that's about the best size, it's about the best way to handle it, and the day will come when the mechanics will fade in the background. We need to be specific, and I think that's one reason we don't get people to do things. And the slightest little thing can keep them from getting that time. I had one of the most outstanding evidences of the way the devil fights us that I've ever had in my life, just this last May. In our counseling training classes in L.A., among other things, we'd assign scripture memory. Then we'd ask them to report whether or not they did their Bible study, their scripture memory, and so on. And in my Pasadena class, I had about 1,200 or 1,300, and most of them were older people. We actually got 64% of them to memorize 2 verses a week, which is astounding and very gratifying. That's a high percentage. Then we have what we call Operation Andrew. And the idea is, like Andrew brought Peter to the meeting, so we want you to bring some people to the meeting. And we give them just a simple little card, just one little card. And on the back, they're to write the names of the people they're going to pray for, first. And then secondly, seek to win their friendship, with the thirdly, the idea of bringing them to the meeting. So I said, now look, if there's anybody in Los Angeles that should be praying for the non-Christians, it should be the counselors, the potential counselors, right? If we won't pray for them, who will? Now let's right now take this card out, and because you know what can happen. This can be in your dresser drawer for weeks or in the back of your Bible, and you won't really have gotten started. Right now, let's put down the name of the first person that you're going to start praying for. And you know something? They just sat there and looked. All right, now right now, now let's not wait till we get home. Let's put the name down right now, and you're saying, this is the first person I am going to pray for. And if you don't want to write their own name down, in case somebody might find it, put some shorthand or some code that you'd know who you're talking about, but put something down there. A few heads would go down, but you know they just sat there and looked at it. And I could sense the spiritual struggle in the air. That terrible tension of actually saying, I will pray actually for so-and-so by name. And I learned the lesson again. You've got to be specific. You not only have to tell them why and show them how, you've got to actually get them started. Now, what is the best way, really, to show a person how to have a quiet time? Supposed to have one with him, isn't it? Have one with him. Now, a lot of times, I refer to this as it comes to my mind, and I'm going out to L.A. next week to help set up some of the follow-up. But many a time when in the counseling room, man and wife have come forward, and I've advised them afterwards, I've asked them if they've had a little extra time to have their first family devotions with them right there. The first time that they actually prayed, just shared a word from the scripture and prayed together right there. To get them started. Tell him why, show him how, get him started, and then what? Keep him going. And lo and behold, you find out tomorrow night, you call him, how did it go this morning? Well, I didn't. Well, what happened? I forgot to set the alarm. Well, I don't know. I just got out there, and first thing I know, my time was gone, and I usually listen to the news, what's involved in keeping them going? Prayer, phone call, visits, encouragement, praying with them. And this, I believe, is the great reason why there's so little really follow through on people, because we're not willing to pay the price of going that deeply in detail. We'd like to slap a little booklet in their hands or slap a little word of encouragement and say, now go do that. And for 90 to 95% of the people, that's not enough. There are the few, and oftentimes they're the ones whose stories we tell the most often, who are the survival of the fittest, who will go on their own, but you ask how many did you have like that, and you've only got 5%. The other 95% need this tenacious, bulldog-like follow-up of some individual.
Gene War closes this sixth session with his description of the hand illustration.
I want to suggest to you 5 ways to take in the Word of God. Get that illustration of the hand out there, if you will. Let's take a look at that. five ways to take in the Word of God. The first way to take it in, you can hear it. Educators tell us that we retain only about 10% of what we hear 24 hours. One of the reasons I don't spend much time preaching. People just don't remember about 24 hours, 10% of what you say. Now, I'm not going to badmouth preaching because it may be that that 10% they remember will entirely change the direction of their lives. But I like a little better percentage on that if I can get it. But we ought to. Romans 10:17, the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Revelation 1, verse 2 says, blessed is he that heareth, and they that read the words of this prophecy. Revelation 1. Did I say 2? It's 3. Revelation 1, 3. We ought to hear the Word of God. Second way we take in the Scripture is by reading it. Reading it. 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Educators tell us we retain about 25% of what we read. And boy, we ought to read. You had an opportunity this morning. You read this morning. You read the Word of God, the daily quiet time. We need a daily intake of the Word of God. Whether you feel like it's strengthening you or whether you feel like it's not strengthening you, you need it. We need to be taking in the Word of God. Sometimes when a man's real hungry and he eats a piece of steak, he can feel the strength coursing through his body. But you eat a meal anyway and you're not particularly hungry, you may not feel the strength coursing through your body, but it's there. Same way with the Word of God. God has so ordained it that the Word here is the food for our soul. And if our souls are not to be emaciated, if we're not to be sitting at the banquet table of God suffering from pernicious spiritual anemia, we've got to feed on the Word of God. We need to read the Word of God. We also need to read it not only in the quiet time, but we need some protracted time of getting apart and spending a half a day maybe or a day just reading the Word and meditating on what God has for us. Third way we take it in is to study it. To study it. Retention is going up. Do you notice? You retain about 60% of what you study. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What's the difference between reading and studying? Well, there are some differences. If you're going to study the Word of God, there ought to be some elements present. First of all, there ought to be original investigation. You know, take those commentaries and close them and put them on the shelf. The best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. That's right. Original investigation. Then there ought to be written reproduction. Because words and thoughts tend to disentangle themselves. When they come across the lips, you have to talk them, or across the pencil tip when you have to write them down. There ought to be written reproduction. And then it ought to be consistent. You ought not study the Word a little today, and then maybe 3 or 4 months if you have the feeling, you know, study it a little then, another couple of months if the Spirit moves you, study again. If you're going to study the Word of God, set yourself a program and do it consistently. And the most important part of Bible study is application. Don't study the Bible just simply to get ready to preach or teach it to somebody else. Study it asking God, what do you have for me, God? Another part of Bible study is it ought to be pass-onable. Now, we may have coined a word there. That's all right. Pass-onable. It ought to be such a grip on your own soul that you've got something to share with somebody else. You need to study the Word of God. Fourth way we take it in is to memorize it. To memorize it. Retention goes up considerable there. If you're memorizing the Word and you're reviewing it, your retention is 100%. Memorizing the Word of God. Now, the reason that illustration is done in the form of a hand is because it's talking about getting a grasp of the Scripture. Now, if all you do is just hear the Word of God preached, and you just got a little finger grip on the Word, then all, you know, the devil can come along and he can snatch that away from you. You don't have a very good grip on it. But now, if you're hearing it preached and you're reading it, you've got a two-finger grip on it. But still, that's not a death grip. You know, the devil can come and he can struggle with it. He can pull it away from you. He can get it away. But if you're hearing it and reading it and you're studying it, then you've got a three-finger grip on it. A little better. You know, you've got a hope. But still, the old devil can get it away. You know, he can come and snatch at it and pull it from you. But if you're hearing it and reading it and studying it and memorizing it, then you're gaining ground. You've got a four-finger hold on it, but still it's not a death grip because that thumb's loose. And if you're really going to hold on to it, you've got to get a hold with the thumb. And the thumb is meditation. Now, whenever you're hearing it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, and meditating on it, you've got a full four-finger and thumb grip on the Word of God. You've got a hold on it. The old devil's not going to get it away. Joshua 1:8, but this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Meditation on the Word of God. Meditation, somebody said, is attention with intention. Giving attention to the Word of God with the intention of doing something about it. Somebody else has defined meditation as getting the Word of God from the head to the heart and out into the life. That's meditation.
This completes taped content for Session 6.